Well, welcome again, particularly if you're here Friday. But if you weren't here Friday, welcome also. Wonderful to gather to celebrate, to remember, yeah, and rejoice in, I hope, today, the wonderful thing that we remember in Jesus' death and resurrection, what it means for all of us. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, get to open the Bible for us today, pastor this church. How about I pray, and then we will, we'll have a look at Matthew's gospel and what it says about the resurrection. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you be with us today? Would you help us to remember your Son well? Would you help us to glorify his name? Would you help us to rejoice as we reflect on the resurrection? Would you open our hearts today to see just what it means for us and just to see how wonderful you are, Lord, in what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a quote from Prime Minister Julia Gillard before the 2010 election. There will be no carbon tax under the government I lead. On July the 1st, 2011, the Gillard government introduced a carbon tax. Tony Abbott will go both sides of the table. He vowed in the 2013 election, no cuts to education, no cuts to health. As soon as he won the election, budget cut fundings for schools and hospitals of $80 billion. Ultraviolet, a sunscreen that promised to give SPF 50 plus protection. Consumer Choice tested it. It gave SPF 4 protection. Not 40, 4. Once upon a time, a man's word was his bond. It feels like today that promises, words, things said feel like nothing. Promises are there to almost be broken. On Friday, we watched as Matthew took us through the many betrayals of Jesus. First Judas, then Peter, then the elders of Israel, then the governor of Rome, then the people who he came to save. These were all little mirrors, pictures of our many little betrayals of Jesus, of God and his Son. We said sorry. We marveled at Jesus' willingness to take the punishment to come and suffer and die, to repair the rift between us and God, a rift that we had made. But if you were here Friday, I wonder if something tickled your mind. I wonder if you thought that there was one betrayal that I had conveniently missed or left out. Come back with me, if you've got Matthew's gospel open, and I encourage you to have it open, to Matthew 27, verse 45. Let me bring you back to the events of Friday before we move on to Sunday. We're told that from noon till 3 in the afternoon, back on Friday, the darkness came over all the land. Kids, if you're doing the boxes that I've given for you, the little handouts, you can imagine that. Can you imagine even right today? Imagine if this whole PCYC or the kind of light coming in from the sun just went dark. No sun, like a solar eclipse. There's your first drawing. Jesus, of course, is on the cross that whole time as darkness comes across the land. He's in agony. The crucifixion is so cruel. If you haven't heard this before, the way a crucifixion works is you know that Jesus is nailed by hands or the wrists and feet, however you go there. And the way it works is that you slump. You kind of, because you're so tired and in pain and exhausted and so on, you have to kind of rest on those nails, which would have been agony. But the problem is when you slump, it's not high. You're not high enough. Your lungs aren't high enough to breathe. And so what you have to do is every time you need to breathe, every time you've got that instinct, that reflex, you have to pull yourself up on those nails to take a breath. Most die of exhaustion, of asphyxiation, because they can no longer pull themselves up to breathe. So there's Jesus on the cross in unimaginable pain. He's been deserted by most of his disciples. He's gone through a humiliation, a time mocking. And now is the time here in these verses where he will take kind of the final punishment for sin, it seems. Just before his death, he cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And many commentators would take it that this is kind of the moment Jesus is expressing, this moment where he's taking the fullness of our punishment for sin. He is separated in some sense from the love of God, from the goodness of the Father. He is forsaken. Now, what are we to say about that? Does that not feel like Jesus is being betrayed one final time by God, by his Father in heaven? Do fathers forsake their sons at their darkest moments? And maybe this is a moment that you kind of resonate with. Maybe you know someone who would feel this way. Maybe it feels like God has abandoned you or them in your time of need. Is this what Jesus is crying out? Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani is a quote from the first line of Psalm 22. And I take it that Jesus is a Bible guy. I take it he's not a verse of the day guy. He knows his context, like Psalm 22. In fact, come back to Psalm 22 with me. We're going to have a little look at this thing that he cries out. It's a fascinating thing I think Jesus is doing. You can find it if you've got a black Bible, 440, page 440, right at the bottom. And you'll see that opening line, my God, why have you forsaken me, is just that. It's an opening line. It's not the entirety of the psalm. It's an incredible psalm, this psalm, a psalm of David. David was, of course, the king of God's people. And it's a heart cry of David in a really hard time, a time when David feels God is far from him. At least that's how it starts. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. But then you notice, verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Yeah, I noticed the movement of the psalm. Well, what's King David doing? In the midst of his kind of feelings of abandonment, what's he reminding himself of? Well, remember your ancestors, David. Remember that they were not put to shame. That God did not forsake them, that he was faithful. He kind of goes in and out in a bit of a cycle as we do, but here also, this is where things get quite fascinating, really. Look at verse 6. I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even in my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near. There is no one to help. Talks about being surrounded. Many bulls surround me. Roaring lions surround me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dry. Dogs surround me in verse 16. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Kids, if you were listening to that, who does that sound like? What an incredible thing, written 1,000 years before Jesus, before crucifixion is even invented. Isn't that a fascinating thing? If you're drawing along, kids, you can draw a pack of dogs surrounding the cross. Remember, it's poetic. It's not literally dogs surrounding Jesus at the cross. It's talking about the villains who took him to the cross. But here's what I want you to really see. It's how the psalm finishes if you keep following on from kind of verse 23 on. King David, the psalmist, he writes, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." Encourages people to revere the Lord, all you descendants of Israel. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Come down to verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down to him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Do you see what Jesus is doing when he quotes Psalm 22? Martin Luther called the Psalms the songs of Jesus. And what he meant is not just that they were the songs about Jesus, as you might have thought as you're reading those, they pierced my hands and my feet, for instance, but that they were actually the songs of Jesus. Jesus is like the songwriter who gives his songs to be sung by other artists. Artists like David, and they were about David. They were about the things that David experienced, but in another sense, they're also, and even in a greater sense, they're prophetically about Jesus. This psalm, it captures Jesus on the cross. He feels forsaken. He feels like his Father is far from him, but he sings of what? He sings and reminds himself that what he feels is not necessarily true, or at least it's not the full story. Jesus reminds himself that God will not despise or scorn the suffering of an afflicted one. He will listen to his cry for help. That those who seek the Lord will praise him, that the poor will eat and be satisfied, that their hearts will live forever, that they will proclaim his righteousness. He's not singing a psalm of the betrayal of the Son. He's singing a song that God has done it. That the cross is not the end of the story. That from these events, future generations will be told about the Lord, that they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn that he has done it. If you're visiting with us today, if you are checking out the Bible, Jesus or God, one of the greatest claims of the Bible is that after Jesus died by crucifixion, after taking on himself our consequences for sins, which was death, that on the third day, not 3 days later, but on Sunday after the Friday, the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. Now, I want to be clear about this, and you can come back to Matthew's gospel. I want to show you a couple of little things about this. I'm not going to spend ages on it. This is a faith claim. I can't prove to anyone here today the resurrection beyond a shadow of doubt. But what it is it's not an unreasonable faith claim. Now, if I said to you things today like AI is going to be the savior of humanity, if I said somewhere out there in the jungle, there's Africa or South America, there's dinosaurs that still walk the earth like they once did, I think they're fairly unreasonable faith claims. There's no reason for it. Because I needed a third box. Kids, draw some dinosaurs. There you go. I would suggest, though, that the resurrection of Jesus is a faith based on reason. I'm a history teacher. Before I was a pastor, I'm a big history fan. And I've got to say, the main reason I'm a Christian today isn't because I grew up a Christian. I didn't. Though it's okay if you did. It isn't because I hit rock bottom and cried out to God. I didn't. But it's okay if you did. And it isn't because I just had this kind of spiritual feeling that it must all be real. I didn't, but it's okay if you do. It's because I'm convinced that the resurrection happened. Matthew, like all the gospel writers, he wants you to have a reason for your faith in Jesus. Now, it's there in the whole story. I encourage you, if you've never read it along, read it, Matthew's gospel, read Mark's gospel, read Luke or John, it's all across there. They all want you to know that Jesus was raised from the dead. But here in Matthew, it's in the details that he wants you to know this for sure. It's like in the names. Look at verse 57 that Tommy read for us. We're told there's a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now, Matthew could have just said to you, oh yeah, a guy called Joseph. Now, today that would be like saying a guy called Matt. Joseph was a popular Jewish name, as maybe even more today, like Arlo or Otis or something like that. But if Matthew had just said, Joseph took Jesus' body, everyone would have been like, which Joseph? But what do you reckon? How many rich Josephs from Arimathea are there likely to be? Rich people are generally well known. What's the point? Matthew wants you to know this wasn't some random Joseph that he's just made up for literary style. You can actually go and find this Joseph. You'll be able to find people who know this Joseph. Arimathea wasn't a big town. Here's another detail that's often fascinated people. It's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. These are two disciples of Jesus. Yes, Jesus had female disciples. And again, you see the name Mary of Magdalene doing the same thing. Mary, very common name, but Mary of Magdalene. You're likely to be able to find her. But what's fascinating is that it's women who find the empty tomb. You might have heard this before. In the ancient world, the testimony of women is considered essentially worthless. A non-Christian Jewish historian, Josephus, he said exactly that. Women's testimony is not to be trusted. That's the picture of the ancient world. So see this, if you were Matthew, writing a gospel account, wanting to convince people of a story that you'd kind of embellished and made up, what would you do? Well, you'd make up a couple of random Josephs. That's what you'd do who found the empty tomb. Instead, he's put women as the first responders. The only reason you would ever do that is if that's just what happened. But see, my overall point, Matthew doesn't just write, and Jesus was raised from the dead, guys. He gives us details. He gives us reasons to believe that what he's telling us is true, history, evidence. Now, it still takes faith. We're not taking faith out of the equation because, as you all know, resurrections don't just happen. This is not something that you are seeing with your own eyes. This is something that you need to hear to believe, and that takes faith. But it's faith built on reason. And there's a bunch more evidence that gives me reason to believe it really happened. If you're interested, I've got a great little book. I meant to have it up here with me, but there you go. It'll cover heaps more reasons to believe. But I wonder, would you say that you believe in the resurrection? If you're here today and your answer would be no, I wonder why not. What is it that stops you from believing that could be true? You know, I often find that it's just simply that we don't think that resurrections could happen. Now, I get that. It isn't something that happens regularly, and that's part of the point. But what if there is a God? What if there is a God who isn't absent for the world? What if there is a God who has made himself known? If there is a God like that, couldn't he raise someone from the dead? What if he did? The resurrection of Jesus has a bunch of implications. We could speak of the power of God who can bring the dead to life. We could speak of the light of God who brings shines in the darkness. We could speak of the justice of God who gives to Jesus the reward that he deserves for his faithfulness. Today, though, I want to focus on one particular implication of the resurrection. You see it in chapter 28, verse 6. The women have approached the tomb. An angel has rolled the stone away and is now sitting on the stone. That's a pretty cool detail. You can just imagine the angel just hanging there. Kids, there's a better drawing. And yes, you know, we believe in angels. If there is a God, why not an angel? But the angel speaks to the women. He says, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. And it's that I want to hone in on. Just as he said. What's he talking about? What did Jesus say? Well, back in Matthew 16, 21, this is even up to a year before his crucifixion. Matthew records Jesus saying, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." This is what Jesus has been saying all along. And now the thing that Jesus said has happened. Now, how does Jesus know that's going to happen? Well, there's two possibilities here. It could be that Jesus just knows because the Holy Spirit has kind of revealed it to him. It could also be that he's figured it out from the Old Testament. It's actually fascinating again to go back and look at how many times in the Old Testament God's servant or God's anointed one or Israel as a whole are rescued from terrible circumstances, from something like death or destruction on the third day. Paul says Christ was raised up on the third day according to the scriptures, as in it was promised in the Old Testament that Jesus would be raised or rescued on the third day. I'll just give you two quick examples. Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. He doesn't in the end, by the way, because God actually provides a sacrificial ram in his place. But if you trace the story, what day was it when Isaac was spared? It's the third day. Isaac is spared, and in a sense, the kind of picture is that he is raised from the dead on the third day. Another example, a bit more explicitly, is Hosea 6, 1 to 3. Hosea says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." Hosea speaking on behalf of Israel, Jesus is identified as the true Israel, particularly in Matthew's gospel. So that's just two examples. Is Jesus just putting all of this together? Is that how he knows that he will be raised on the third day? I don't know. But whether it's one, whether it's the other, whether it's both, here's what the resurrection means for us. Sunday, with the resurrection of Jesus, we see the faithfulness of God. Christians, here is why you can have reasonable, faith-filled joy today and every day. You see it in the women, verse 8, they hurry away from the empty tomb. They're afraid, yet they're filled with joy. What makes you joyful, kids? Is it a jump on the trampoline? Is it riding your bike with your mates? Is it your favorite TV show? Jesus wants you to know, he wants us all to know that our greatest joy should be because this tomb was empty. There's your fifth joy. They're scared. On the one hand, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or when he says in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Or when he says in John 6, 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Or in the promise that he makes to his disciples after their resurrection in verse 20, when he commands them to go and make disciples and obey everything he's commanded, he says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There's your last drawing, kids. Jesus is with you always. Christians, I have no doubt that we're all feeling this to a certain extent. There are reasons today to feel afraid at what's happening in our world, to be concerned, to be anxious. I don't know if you feel like Jesus is near or far away. What I am absolutely sure of is that there will be days where Jesus feels near or far away. There will be days when it feels like he has forsaken you. There will be days when it feels like there is darkness over all of the land, when you feel like more of a worm, not a man or a woman, when it feels like everything is against you, and your temptation will be to connect the dots and say, therefore, God must be far from me. But here in the resurrection is the reason that you can have joy. In the midst of any of those things, it is because God is faithful. It is because Jesus is faithful. It is because, no matter how you feel, he is true to his promises. And that just as he was raised from the dead on the third day, that you can trust that you will be raised to eternal life. And that before that moment, every day, surely Jesus is with you by his Spirit. If you're visiting with us here today, if you're looking for a deeper sense of joy than the fleeting momentary happiness of nice tasting food or a good TV show or some dopamine hit, this is what Jesus came to do. He promised that anyone who puts their trust in him can have a deep joy forever. And he proved that he can follow through on his offer by his resurrection from the dead. If you're keen to find out more about that, please let us know. Take one of our visitor bags, fill out one of the Connect cards. We'd love to help you find out more about Jesus. But Christians, today is our day to remember. One of many days to remember, of course, but to remember the empty tomb. To remember Jesus' resurrection. To remember that it happened just as Jesus said it would. And to remember just what that means. It means that if you trust in Jesus, then surely he is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He will hold on to you all the way to eternal life, where he will give you true rest because he has done it. That's a reason to have joy today and every day, now and into eternity. Would you pray with me and give thanks that we can? Father, I just want to stand before you and give you thanks and praise. You allowed your son to go to the cross, to be forsaken for our sake, so that you wouldn't have to forsake us, so that you could be with us always. We thank you for the wonderful gift. We praise you, Lord, that you raised Jesus from the dead. You were faithful to him, just as you will be faithful to your promises towards us. Lord, would you help us cling to them today? Would you help us to remember them today? Would you help us to see that empty tomb and to see exactly what it means for us? And Lord, would we cling to it? Would we cling to your promises and your faithfulness and so have joy today? In Jesus' name, amen.